Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 17. Now, prior to having a couple of weeks leave, we were making our way, obviously, through chapter 16. And we spent several weeks in chapter 16 looking at the bowl judgments. And we saw that the bowl judgments correspond to the trumpet judgments and also the seal judgments. They're effectively the same thing. They're just described in different nuances, from different angles, but they're all really the same judgments. And they cover the same period of time, from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the last sermon, we looked at the sixth bowl judgment and the seventh bowl judgment. And the sixth bowl judgment is a kind of spiritual judgment. And that is, the world will come against the church in terms of seeking to infiltrate the church. And the world is described as being Babylon. The river Euphrates sort of separates the church from Babylon. But the river will be breached, and Babylon will affect the church to greater and lesser degrees. And God brings this judgment upon his church, really, we suppose, to separate those who are true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and those who follow him in name only. True followers of Jesus Christ are those who are committed to the word. They are concerned to understand and to obey what is taught in Scripture. Those who are Christians in name only go the way of the world. They are concerned with the interests, the dictates, the tastes, the concerns of those things which are found in the world. You know, they're trying to be contemporary and relevant. Their concern is not to obey the Lord, but to really be contemporary and relevant, as it were. And the second judgment that we looked at was the seventh bowl judgment, and that is the final judgment, when God brings judgment upon humanity. And it's described in absolute sort of cataclysmic terms. The elements are destroyed, the whole upheaval of the earth. It's a horrendous judgment, and everybody is caught up in it. And the picture that we have throughout Scripture is that God is long-suffering and patient. He is gracious, but in the end, his grace runs out. And he is angry every day with the wicked, and finally, his wrath will be poured out. And all of the judgments leading up to that final judgment are precursors. They are examples. They are pointers of what is to come. And finally, his judgment will be poured out upon the ungodly. And that's what Armageddon is. There's a lot of confusion with regards to this idea of Armageddon and the Battle of Armageddon. Armageddon is simply the final judgment that comes upon humanity. Well, the next section that we look at then is Revelation chapter 17, verses 1 to 6. So let's read those verses together. Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, "Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marvelled with great amazement. So I've repeatedly told you that Revelation is made up of seven visions, seven parallel visions. This is the sixth vision, and it runs for three chapters. So chapter 17, 18, and into chapter 19. And basically, it takes what we have already considered with regards to the enemies of God, and it goes into further detail describing the enemies of God and also their destruction. And it concludes with the church victorious in the presence of Christ. And so this evening we're just going to take these six verses, which as we can see focus primarily on this harlot and Babylon. We've already touched on Babylon, and so we're going into some further detail then this evening. I just want to make two observations then based on these verses. The first thing I want us to consider is Babylon the harlot. Babylon the harlot. And so as chapter 17 commences, we are introduced to a woman. Verse 1. And one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." And so this woman is described to us as a prostitute, a great harlot. She is seated upon many waters. The idea of waters in the Bible is humanity. She presides over the whole of humanity. She reaches out to the four corners of the globe, and there is nobody exempt from her influence. She touches the least and the greatest. Verse 2, "With whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth," in other words, the whole of the earth, "were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." Now, of course, it's not literal fornication. It's spiritual fornication. And we'll look at this shortly. But let us first identify who this woman is. Who is this harlot? Or what is this harlot? Verse 5 tells us that she has a name. "And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." So it tells us that this harlot is not a literal woman. Just as the fornication is not literal physical fornication, this is not a person. This harlot, this woman, is a metaphor for the city of Babylon. So the harlot is a metaphor, leading us to another metaphor. Babylon itself is a metaphor. Metaphor of a metaphor. And this harlot is infamously known, as you may realise, as the whore of Babylon. It's sort of grates, doesn't it, referring to whores, but the whore of Babylon. And we see that the name of this whore, this harlot, is written in uppercase, right from when the Bible was translated into English. The translators, for some reason, opted to use uppercase. And it's not exactly certain as to why. It seems to be that they were probably making an emphasis. They use it for effect to get our attention. Now, Babylon has already been mentioned in the book of Revelation. It's been alluded to on several occasions, if you remember, with regards to our last sermon and the River Euphrates. The River Euphrates has come up a couple of times. And the idea of the Euphrates is that it separates God's people from the ungodly, from the unlawful. Now, the Roman Empire extended as far as the River Euphrates. Those beyond the Euphrates were the unruly, those without the law, a place of disorder. And going back prior to the Roman Empire, in terms of the Promised Land, what lay beyond the Euphrates? It was Babylon. It was the pagans. It was the idolaters. And there's this natural kind of demarcation in this river between God's people and the ungodly. Beyond the river was Babylon, and we've already considered that. And so Babylon comes up several times. It's representative of fallen humanity. Mankind collectively in all of his sinfulness. We are left with the question, what is it about Babylon as a city? Why this particular city? Why has Babylon come to represent evil and iniquity and wickedness? Keep referring to Babylon in this book. Why this particular city? Why is it a metaphor for evil? We need to go back to the Old Testament to answer that question and to get a sense of what Babylon was. So we're going to read from Genesis chapter 11 and verses 1 to 9. Genesis 11, 1 to 9. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come and let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. I'm not going to go into this passage in detail, but let's just make some basic observations, because here we have the origins of the ancient city of Babylon. And we are told that in those early days, as the people began to spread out, that there came the idea to put down roots and for them to become established in a particular location with a view to building a city. Verse 4, "lest we be scattered over the face of the earth." Now, according to Genesis chapter 10, verses 6 and 8, it was the wicked man Nimrod who actually instigated this idea. And he was descended from the ungodly line of Ham. And now his plan stood in violation of God's intention, his command for men to spread out and to fill the earth and to subdue the whole of the earth. It was not God's intention for them to conglomerate in a localized area and build for them a city of this nature. So I put it to you this evening that what we have here with regards to Babel, the beginnings of Babylon, is men acting collectively together in rebellion against the command of God. This is the idea of a city in that the masses coming together as one man, one in spirit, one in heart, one in purpose. There is a collective rebellious energy to defy God and to do their own thing before the true and the living God. And Psalm 2, which I find myself referring to quite regularly in sermon, sort of captures this spirit. Human beings all collectively together, one man seeking to throw off the chains of God's commands, seeking to be their own God, doing their own thing, living in autonomy to God. It's interesting to follow the building of cities in the Bible. The first man to build a city was the first murderer, Cain. An ungodly man, obviously. Then Nimrod sought to build Babylon. He also went on to build Nineveh. And ever since the fall of humanity, cities have come to encapsulate humanity at its worst. Sinners coming together in close proximity en masse. Now, obviously, there are benefits to living in cities. There are blessings, you know, in the modern age in terms of education and healthcare and opportunities and resources and recreation and all of those things. Yet they are also epicentres for every kind of wickedness. Sin seems to be compounded and intensified when you have people coming together. The more people, the greater the sin, the greater the rebellion against God. Cities are also central in the glorifying of human endeavour and human achievement. Look what we can do together. Look at what we can achieve. Architectural wonders, towers which reach up into the heavens. When I turn the corner from sort of where I live onto the main road, Henry Lawson Drive, I can see the city skyline. And to the left of the tower, Centre Point Tower, and that Packers Casino. I can see it really clearly. And I haven't been to Barangaroo and seen it, but it looks magnificent in terms of its architecture. It just looks amazing, and buildings to me are quite amazing. I like architecture, and they're getting bigger and bigger and more ornate, and it's incredible what human beings can achieve. Look at what we can do. We can reach up into the sky. Road systems, rail networks, harbours, airports, everywhere in the world now is within reach. We are conquering in many ways our environment. And we are reaching further and further and further into the heavens. And the purpose of Babylon is spelt out. The purpose of this city. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. Let us get to the heavens. Let us get up into the heaven. We will be with God. We will be like God. Let us make a name for ourselves. Let us be glorified in our achievements. Let us be remembered for what we do. It's not let us worship God and humbly serve Him. Let us make a name for ourselves. Let us reach up into the sky and bring God down to us that we might be like Him. Now, these people were very clever. They were very motivated. They knew how to use the resources around them, and they knew how to manufacture building supplies. They knew how to erect buildings, make bricks and mortar and all of those kinds of things. They had the technology and the architectural skills to build buildings and to keep building them up. And as a consequence, we are told that God brought confusion to their language. They were acting as one man with one purpose together, all cooperating, this rebellious energy against God. And God confused the language in order to hinder their plans. And so the city stopped. But in the end, Babylon was built. And the name Babylon has its origins in the word Babel or Babel, which essentially means confusion. And isn't that man in his rebellious state? Doesn't the very core meaning of Babylon capture the essence of humanity resisting God? Confusion, darkness, madness. Now there's an interesting take on this name Babylon. So we say that its origin, the origin of the word is Babel, as we can see, but the Babylonians themselves later actually said that the origin of the word comes from the Semitic Babili. And the word Babili means gate to God. And they never lost this ideal that this city was built to reach God, to open the door to God. And that itself captures something of the human delusion. We can make our own way to God. We can open the door to the heavens. We can bring God to us. We can be just like Him. Human achievement. Now the question is asked, who is the whore of Babylon? You know, there's a lot of speculation, isn't there, when it comes to the book of Revelation and all of the symbolism and the imagery, and it captures the minds of people, Armageddon and 666 and beasts with seven heads and 10 horns and all of this kind of thing. Who is the whore of Babylon as though it's a person? Is it a religious leader? Is it a politician? Is it someone from some kind of philosophical background? Is it a monarch? You know, it's all of them. It's all of them without being any of them in particular. Babylon represents the world system, its institutions, its ideals, fallen humanity in collective rebellion against God. False religion is Babylon. Sexual perversity is Babylon. The porn industry is Babylon. The marches in Oxford Street, that is Babylon. The godless philosophy and the godless political ideology, all of that is Babylon. It's all Babylon. Sydney is Babylon, and Las Vegas is Babylon, and your neighbourhood is Babylon. Mankind living in rebellion against God, that is Babylon. Human beings collectively living in autonomy to the one who made them, seeking to make their own way in life, believing they can make their way to God, believing that they are like God. Our destiny rests with us. Look at what we can do. Look at what we can achieve. That's Babylon. It's all around us. The picture that we have that comes to us here in the book of Revelation is that we live in Babylon. We live today in Babylon. All Christians in every age, throughout all of human history, in every place, have lived in Babylon. This world is Babylon. Let us note, secondly, the fornication of Babylon. The fornication of Babylon, verses 2-4. Okay, speaking of this whore Babylon, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And the nuts and bolts of this very descriptive picture that we have in these few verses is simply this. The world is very seductive. The world is able to seduce. And that is why the world is described here as a harlot. And those who forsake God and are drawn into the ways of the world and the standards of the world, and they live for the things of this world, they are guilty of committing spiritual fornication. Over and over again in Scripture, the idea of idolatry and living for the world is described to us in sexual terms. Adultery and fornication. And we're told here by John that in his vision he is carried away into the wilderness. He's taken off in his vision to an obscure place. And he's given further details that it's almost as though, okay, he has to go off somewhere else in order to kind of clear his mind. And he's given a vision further of what all of this means and how he's to understand it. He sees this woman, this harlot, this city, this metaphor, seated on a scarlet beast with 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, of course, we've encountered this imagery before. We've seen it in chapter 12, the red dragon, which is the devil. We've also seen it in chapter 13, the beast of the sea. And the basic idea is that this world, with all of its ideals and all of its standards, is carried along by the devil. He is working through the things of this world. This description that we have, seven heads, the head represents knowledge. It represents learning and wisdom. And the number seven, when you look at numerology in the Bible, the number seven captures the idea of perfection and completeness. So the idea that we're presented with here is that the world, with all of its achievements, with all of its learning, and with all of its knowledge, appears to have it all together. The world has all the answers. We don't need God. And of course, the further we move on throughout history, the more and more this is becoming apparent. God doesn't need man. Man doesn't need God, I should say. Man doesn't need God. We have the answers ourselves through that which we are learning and through that which we are accomplishing. And the world is very persuasive. The world articulates well. The world seems to be ever progressing. And the church and Christianity, in light of it, seems to be becoming increasingly archaic and backward and irrelevant. And there's 10 horns, and the horn represents power. Animals fight with their horns. The horn represents power. The number 10 captures the idea of totality. Wickedness is powerful and it swallows up everybody. We've already sort of made mention of that at the very beginning. It exists in high places and it exists in the low and the common places. Rich and poor, young and old, male and female, the educated and the uneducated are all in their own way caught up in the world. They are enticed and drawn along with the world. And the ability of the world to seduce is described for us in verse 4. Woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. She's not beautiful. Not beautiful as in true beauty. But she sparkles. She glitters. She shines. And so it is with sin. So it is with worldliness. Go back to the book of Proverbs and the passage that was read to us by Oliver. And there we have the seductive woman. She leaves her house and she's on the street corner. She's in the marketplace and her lips and her eyes are all made up and she wears alluring clothes and she smells nice. And she draws the ignorant into her house, and we are told that the path that goes to her house is the path to hell. But she's seductive. She's manipulative with her words, with her appearance. She's able to draw people in, and she draws them into their death. And I don't think it's just a picture really of purely a sexual nature. It's a picture of sin itself. Sin attracts us. It draws us in. It makes promises to us. It looks good. It promises to be satisfying. And it conquers many. The world makes the idea of salvation and submission to God look ludicrous and boring and dissatisfying. And it makes sin look attractive and reasonable and logical and fulfilling and to be expected. The lust of the flesh. The idea of the lust of the flesh can include really anything. Really gluttony, any physical pleasure that people pursue, drugs and alcohol, and especially sexuality. We live, don't we, in just a sexually charged atmosphere in this day and age. Everything, absolutely everything, is permissible. The lust of the flesh. If it feels good, do it. Unless, of course, it's illegal, but the boundaries when it comes to the law are getting pushed further and further and further back. The lust of the eyes, covetousness. It's enticing people with what they see, but they are never satisfied. More wealth, bigger houses, more cars, or another car, a better house, a different partner. The world is your oyster. The good life is now. Live it up. The pride of life. Success, climbing the ladder. Getting to be where you want to be. Academic achievement, popularity, being acknowledged. The pride of life. Babylon here is called the mother of harlots. She's not just a harlot, but then the mother of harlots. Because she gives birth to sin and temptation, she creates new ways of sinning. She can adapt to every age, to every culture, to every taste, to every kind of individual. Nobody is beyond the reach of the world and its enticements. It draws every single one of us. I am attracted to sin, and you are attracted to sin. You know, every time Babylon is mentioned in the book of Revelation, it's called Babylon the Great. Babylon the Great, meaning that it's formidable. It conquers. We only need to look at the world around us. And not just the world, we only need to look at our own lives and our own experience. The world is a very tempting place, is it not? We know the strength of temptation in our lives, in one form or another, whatever your weaknesses may be. They may be the same as mine, they may be different. There's probably a crossing over with all of us. You have your particular weaknesses though, and I have mine, but the world is an enticing place. I mentioned Babylon, of course, and we can't help but think of the exiles, can we, from the southern kingdom, who were taken into captivity. And of course, there was some of them released, and they, or I should say, some of them returned, and they went back to Jerusalem to undertake that task of rebuilding the city and the temple. But you know what? The vast majority did not go back. Only a small portion ever returned back to Israel. Why? Because they were swallowed up in the worldliness of Babylon. They were immersed in it. They were consumed by it. They'd become one with the people of Babylon, and that's what it does. It consumes, it swallows, it gets its teeth into you, and it's hard to get them out. Now, the attraction of sin is powerful, but it's also a deception. Look further into verse 4. This harlot, so enticingly arrayed, has in her hand a gold cup. And that is the promise of pleasure and satisfaction and fulfillment. Drinking the choicest wine from the choicest cup. But what does the cup actually contain? It doesn't contain the best wine at all, but rather we are told it contains blasphemies and filthiness. It's a poison chalice. It doesn't actually give what it promises. And this is the deception of sin. Sin promises satisfaction. If I do that thing, it will bring to me some kind of pleasure. If I finally hit him, I will feel good for it and he will get what he deserves. If I take that thing that's not mine, I will be the better for it. If I sleep with her or sleep with him, it will bring to me a great deal of joy and satisfaction. And the idea is that here is the golden cup, you know, the satisfaction and the promise of pleasure. But what's actually in the cup? It's full of blasphemy and filthiness, and we drink the cup of sin. And sin does bring pleasure for a season, but then we are left with the bitter dregs of our indulgence. We are left with the bitterness of guilt and regret and shame, the consequences of our sin. It promises satisfaction and it brings death. I couldn't help but think of David. There he is at the height of his powers. We know the story so well. He should have been off at war, but he wasn't doing what kings should have been doing at the time. He sees the beautiful Bathsheba, and it's like the golden cup that it's waved under his nose, the golden cup promising pleasure and joy and satisfaction. He can have his fill for the night with this beautiful young woman. And he falls for the deception, and he has her brought up to his room, and he drinks that night of the cup of pleasure. But what is he left with? What does it lead to? It leads to death. Uriah is killed as a consequence. The child is killed as a consequence. And David is never the same. It effectively, in many ways, it destroys David. He's never the same as what he was prior to that event. The pleasures of sin last for a season. I'm not going to lie to you. Sin does bring a measure of pleasure. That's why people engage in it. But it doesn't last. It doesn't last. And you young people need to take note, because the world is very, very enticing. Very enticing place. And sin looks impressive. It promises to satisfy. But it brings only death. Inside that golden cup is filthiness and blasphemy. We're left to drink those bitter dregs, the dregs of our folly. Well, the hatred that the world has for God is revealed in verse 6. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and when I saw her, I marvelled with great amazement. This idea of great amazement means that John is astonished. It's sort of been revealed to him in a way that he'd never seen before. Just how much the devil, the forces of evil, the world, how much hatred there is towards God and his people. And I kind of have this image myself of John sort of getting a vision of human history and just seeing the bloodlust of the unconverted towards the church and how much the truth is hated and the terrible affliction that is brought upon the people of God. And the imagery that we're presented with here is that the world is drunk on the blood of Christians. In other words, it can't get enough. It's just sort of like guzzling the blood of Christians to the point of inebriation. Once more. You know, there never has been and never will be a time in this world when Christians are completely safe. When they are accepted and they are free to worship God. And it's true to say, you know, in some places and for a period of time, the church does well. It's not only tolerated, it's actually seen as a good thing. And thank God for that. But that's never the case the world over. There's never a complete tolerance of the church in the world. Human history is soaked in the blood of Christian people. And you know, today as we meet here, we obviously are not dying for our faith. But there are many people in the world, many Christians in the world today, who are dying for their faith. They're being put to death, in prison, beaten, and all of that kind of thing for the very same things that you and I believe, and for doing the thing that we are doing here this evening, just meeting together to consider the word and to sing some praises and pray. That is highly offensive to the evil one, and he wants to cut it out and to be rid of it. A couple of months ago, there was an article in Barnabas Fund. I don't know if any of you read this. It was, I think, maybe from about April, from memory. Just a paragraph. Let me read you this. Muslim jihadists in Mali have slaughtered over 100 Christians and wiped out an entire village in the nation's worst massacre in over 70 years. A contact told the Barnabas Fund the jihadists encircled the isolated village of ethnic Dogon people at night and set fire to everything that moved in a well-targeted attack. According to a BBC report, one survivor told the AFP agency about 50 heavily armed men arrived on motorbikes and pickups. They first surrounded the village and then attacked. Anyone who tried to escape was killed. No one was spared, women, children, elderly people. He added most of the victims' bodies were burned, making it difficult to identify their remains. The death toll is currently estimated to be between 100 and 135 people. Anybody see that on, you know, front page news? When you turned on your television at 6 o'clock? Or you opened your app with the news, you know, to see what's going on? No. The BBC made mention of it, but it's just a minor thing. It's interesting, isn't it, to compare that to other groups that experience affliction. 100 in a village, maybe more, completely wiped out. That's nothing. That goes on all the time in different parts of the world. It did receive some press coverage, but not much. And these people were killed for what you and I are. We don't know who they are, but they are, if they trusted in Christ, in whatever else they may differ to us, and a whole range of things, they may have very different views to us on baptism and the end times and church government and a whole range of things. If they have trusted in Christ, they are your brothers and your sisters and my brothers and my sisters, and they were killed for the faith that you and I have. Just wanting to meet together and to worship the Lord. You know, we must not take our freedoms for granted. We must be thankful for our freedoms and pray for them. People being killed for their love of Jesus Christ is nothing unusual. Nothing unusual. And so here in this part of the vision, the harlot sort of shows her true colours. God restrains her at certain times and in certain places, and Christians fare well. They may even be seen as a blessing. But then, at times, he lets her off her leash in some places and at certain times, and Christians are opposed, Christians are persecuted, Christians are even slaughtered. And I think it's evidently the case as we look at our own society and just the West at large. If I can put it in these terms, the harlot is agitating. There's no question. The harlot is getting restless in her animosity towards the church. The church has had it good for a very, very long time. And the church is beginning to feel the pressure of the hatred of an ungodly world that will not tolerate true spirituality and morality and the teaching of the Bible. At the end of the day, the world hates Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. The world couldn't care less about religion. The world hates Jesus Christ. And it hates the followers of Jesus Christ. And it may be tolerant by the grace of God for a while, but God may very well also bring judgment upon his people to refine and to renew and to sort out that which is real from that which is false. And so in these verses that we've considered this evening, we have a whore, which is a city, which is the world. It is the work of the devil enticing people to sin and opposing the church. And God in due course will destroy the devil. He will destroy the instruments used by the devil, and the church will be victorious. But until that time comes at the end, the battle of Armageddon, we must live in this fallen world. We are not to hide ourselves away. We are not to shirk our responsibilities. We are not to tone down our message or tailor it to suit the needs or desires of an unbelieving world. On the contrary, we need faith. We need to trust in Christ and trust in the promises of Christ. We need to rest in what he has said. And we need to be circumspect The scriptures call us to be alert. We are not ignorant of Satan's devices, says Paul. In other words, we know what he's up to and we know how he works. And we are aware of those things and we pray against them and we live in the light of them. We need to be prayerful. We need to pray for wisdom as to how we are to live in this world. We need to pray for courage that we would not shy away as Christians. And we need to pray for faithfulness and we need to pray that that as the darkness increases, that we as a church would increase in our light. And as the world decomposes, that we would increase in terms of our saltiness. Here in chapter 16, we have a very stark and vivid reminder that the world is no friend of the church. The world is going to try and do one of two things to us. The devil is going to try and do one of two things to us. Either seduce us, draw us in, take us away from the scriptures, take us away from godliness, take us away from Christ, living for the things of this world. And if the devil can't seduce us, then he will try to conquer us. He will try to oppress us and persecute us. And even if we don't die, try and afflict us with fear and uncertainty. So we're no longer useful in the kingdom of God. But we're not to give in. We're to take hold of the word and we're to pray and we're to be faithful. We're to trust what God has said and we're to be alert and circumspect. And we are to hold forth the word of life that people might be saved. May the Lord help us to understand a very vivid and in some ways difficult portion of his word. And as we actually, as we move further into verse 17, it gets even increasingly sort of more dense. The imagery doesn't get any easier. But as I keep saying, but behind the imagery and the pictures that we have, in a certain sense, the lessons are really quite simple. They're not that difficult for any of us to grasp. The world is seductive. It's full of hatred for God's people and for the truth. If it can't seduce us, it will seek to persecute us. But either way, it wants to take us away from Christ and cause us to be ineffective in the kingdom of God. So may the Lord help us to understand these things and may he help us to respond through belief and faith that we might be a faithful and godly people. Amen.